Open your Bibles, if you would, please, again to the book of Ephesians in chapter 6. Ephesians in chapter 6. Historically speaking, sword making has been the work of specialized smiths or metal workers who were called by different names. Sometimes they were called bladesmiths. Sometimes they were called swordsmiths, but their work had to be very precise. It had to be very precise because each weapon that they constructed, each sword that they would build, had to meet some strict specifications. For example, four key areas where the sword had to be just exactly right. First of all, in its hardness. You didn't want to go out and fight with a sword that kind of did like this, you know, not very good. So it had to meet certain thing of hardness, but then at the same time it had to have strength. Now you think, well, wait a minute, hardness, strength, that's the same thing. No, not really, because you see, sometimes you can make metal so hard it becomes brittle. And so there had to be a strength where that when they used the sword, it wouldn't shatter when it was hit against another blade. And so there had to be hardness, there had to be strength. Also had to be some flexibility in it, because if it's totally rigid, it will break. And so there had to be some flexibility, had to be some give in it. And then, of course, very important, it had to be balanced. You didn't want a sword that weighed 14 kg out on that end, and you're holding the little end that only weighs 2 kg. You know, you're doing like this all the time, and you can't use the sword effectively. It had to be balanced so that it fit properly in the hand and could be used properly in battle. Now, in the early days, the swords that were used were made of copper, which was easily bent. It did not hold its shape very well. But during the times of the Romans, when you go back into the history of that era, the gladiators, you know, and all that kind of stuff, after studying the swords of the Greeks and studying the swords of the Celts, the Romans began making their swords out of steel. And it was the Romans' short sword. It was a sword that measured about 50 centimeters in length. It was a sword that was sharp on both edges. And it was that sword called the short sword that literally became known in history as the sword that conquered the world. That was the sword the Romans used when they expanded their empire and literally conquered the world. Now, the reason I mention that is because as believers in Jesus Christ, we have been provided with a weapon. We've been provided with a weapon whereby we are able to spiritually conquer the world, right? We're able to spiritually overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so with that in mind, let's go back now, Ephesians chapter 6, and let's continue our study on the armor of God. And let's notice in verse 11 and following, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Now, you remember so far in our study together, we've seen five pieces of armor that God has provided for us. We saw, first of all, the belt of truth. And we learned that that is simply the Word of God, the belt of truth. And then we saw the breastplate of righteousness, number two. And we saw that breastplate of righteousness is simply the life of righteousness that we put on as we obediently live out the principles and the precepts of God's Word. Then we saw the boots of peace. the boots of peace. And we saw God's provision for our feet as we walk in this world. And you remember we saw on the left foot there is peace with God that we receive when we trust Christ. And then we also saw on the right foot there is the peace of God that is ours as we pray and as we meditate and as we obey. And we learn that when we have these boots of peace that God has prepared for us, that we are then ready to be able to stand for whatever our Savior may call us to do. The boots of peace, very important. Then we saw the shield of faith. The shield of faith. And we saw the shield of faith is the protection that God has provided for us from the fiery darts of the wicked one. And we learned that that shield of faith actually is energized by the Word of God. It's the Word of God that gives us that shield. And then last time, we saw the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. And we saw how that God has provided a salvation that will protect our minds. It will help us in our thought life. And now if you think about it, if you look at each of those five things we've mentioned, you'll notice that each one of those five pieces of armor was for our defense. You notice that, right? Each one of those was for our defense. However, when it comes to war, it's very obvious that no warrior has ever been victorious because he had a good defense. All right? War is kind of like boxing. Can you imagine a boxer who got in the corner of the ring, put his hands up like this, and just stood there? Nobody can hit him, but he's all covered up, right? But is he going to win the fight? No, he's just going to get punched crazy, you know. There's no way that you can ever win, no way you can ever be victorious without a proper balance in your life. And the balance is, we have to have the defense to protect ourselves, but we also have to have a good offense to wage war against our enemy. So that brings us to this offensive weapon that God has provided for us. An offensive weapon God has provided for our spiritual protection, for our spiritual victory. And so let's notice then, number 6, the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. Now there's a couple of things we want to notice together as we deal with this. Letter A, we want to see the blade identified. The blade identified. There are two Greek words that are translated sword in our Bible. Two Greek words that are translated sword in the Bible. The first one is ramphia. Ramphia. And this is basically a long broad sword. And usually that's the image that comes to mind when we think about a sword. But the fact is, in the Bible, this sword is only mentioned 7 times. This type of sword, long, broad sword. It's only mentioned 7 times in the Bible. And in each case, this sword is wielded not by men, but by God. It's God's sword that is being referred to. And you can find it, for example, give you some references here, Luke 2:35, and then Revelation 1:16, and Revelation 2:12, and Revelation 2, verse 16, and Revelation 6:8, and Revelation 19:15, and Revelation 19:21. All of these times that this long, broad sword is mentioned, it's God who is handling that sword. It's God who handles it. But then we come to the other Greek word, and that is makahira. And this is the short sword that we mentioned a moment ago. The short sword that we mentioned a moment ago. And this is the word, as you go through the Bible, this is the word that is most commonly used. It's found 29 times, and it's translated sword throughout our New Testament. Now, this blade, as we've already mentioned, was the principal weapon in hand-to-hand combat. And so, therefore, every Roman soldier would carry his short sword in a scabbard. It was attached to his belt so that he could quickly bring it into play when defending himself against an enemy. Now, this second type of sword is the same sword, for example, that was used when you remember Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Malchus came up there, and the Bible says Peter pulled out his sword, right? That wasn't this big old huge. No, that was just that little short sword, and he pulled it out, cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, and all of that. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 26. It's this same sword that Herod's executioners employed when they murdered James, the older brother of John, in Acts chapter 12. It's the same sword the Apostle Peter had in mind when he said this in verse number 17 of 2 Peter. He said, take the sword, or Paul had in mind when he said, take the sword of the Spirit. What's he talking about? He's talking about that little short sword. Talking about a short sword. Not a big, long, broad sword. Just a little short sword. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, immediately, I want you to observe something here, and that is this. Our spiritual sword is of the Spirit. Did you notice that? It is of the Spirit. In other words, this sword was not hammered out by men. This sword was not hammered out by men. It's not man-made. Rather, this sword was hammered out by God Himself. It is the sword of the Spirit. That's why the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. Peter said, 2 Peter 1:21, he said that prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of old spake, or holy men of God spake, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so this book that we have in our hand, this Bible that we have, that is the sword. That is the sword that God has provided for our effective offense against the enemy that comes against us. Well, how do we use it? Well, let's notice letter B, the blade utilized. How do we use this sword that God has given to us? By the way, you'll notice I just have a New Testament. This really is a short sword, right? Okay. So some people carry a big old family Bible. That's a broad sword. This short sword. So anyway, how do we use this sword? How do we utilize it? Just as the short sword was essential to the work of the Roman soldier, the Word of God is essential for us as a Christian soldier. We're to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Greek word translated word in this text is the word rhema. And it carries the idea of a brief utterance. It's a brief utterance. It's a short sword, okay? It's a brief utterance. In other words, when this word is used, it's not speaking of the whole Bible. Rather, it's talking about just a short portion of Scripture. That's what it's referring to. Just a short portion of Scripture. Now, this is clearly illustrated in the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. You remember that three times Satan came, he tempted the Lord. And you remember that each time Jesus did not simply cover up and absorb the attacks of Satan. Rather, he pulled out the short sword. He pulled out the sword of the Spirit in order that he might counterattack the advances that Satan was bringing against him. But when Satan brought those temptations, how did Jesus respond? Did he say, now wait a minute, Satan, let's begin at the beginning. Genesis 1:1. Are you listening? In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2. And the earth was without form. No, he didn't do that. He didn't start and quote through the whole Bible. He didn't go all the way through the whole Bible. Rather, he just quoted short sections. Short sword. He just quoted brief little segments out of the Word of God. I like the way one commentator said it, and I put this in your notes. Think of the Bible as a vast armory. As a vast armory. In that armory, there are weapons of every size and description. Those weapons are designed for specific types of battles. And therefore, when the enemy attacked Jesus with temptations, Jesus stepped into the armory of the Word of God, and he selected the very weapon that was needed for the encounter. He selected the very weapon that was needed. Jesus did not try to repel the enemy's attack by quoting the whole of Scripture. He just chose the precise weapon that was needed at that moment for that instant. And so with that in mind, let's just notice the temptation of Jesus and notice the response of Jesus to the temptations. There was, first of all, a temptation that was aimed at the lust of the flesh, which is the desire to experience something. The lust of the flesh is the desire to experience something. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. Here's how it came across. The tempter came to him, came to Jesus. Here's what he said. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now, that doesn't sound like much of a temptation when you first look at it. Doesn't sound like much of a temptation, but you need to remember the context. Jesus hasn't eaten for 40 days. He's been fasting. He's been out in the wilderness. Couldn't run down to McDonald's and get a Big Mac. He's been fasting, had no food for 40 days. And now Satan comes along and says, if you're the Son of God. Now, he wasn't questioning. That word if can also be translated because or since. Since you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, then why don't you take these stones here and turn them into bread? Now, here's the temptation. The temptation was, instead of depending on God, why don't you take care of yourself? You ever had that temptation? Instead of trusting God in your life, why don't you just look out for number one? Why don't you do what's best for you? See? That was the temptation that was brought. In other words, Satan was telling Jesus to simply become self-dependent instead of God-dependent, to provide the food that he desired. And Jesus answered the temptation by going to the armory of God's Word. And he quotes a little section out of the book of Deuteronomy. It's Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Here's what he said. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. That's all he said. That's all he said. Just a portion. A short sword. A short sword. But it did the trick. It did the trick. But that doesn't mean the battle was over, right? Satan came back with another temptation. This temptation was related to number two, the pride of life. The pride of life. Now, the pride of life is simply a temptation to become something. The desire to be more than what you are right now, okay? Nothing wrong with wanting to better yourself unless wanting to better yourself becomes a greater priority in your life than being what God wants you to be. Then you have a problem. But here the temptation was, the desire to be something, the pride of life. Verse number 5 and 6 of Matthew chapter 4, we find that the devil took him up into the holy city, setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. Now, you need to remember this. Satan knows how to quote Scripture. In fact, I dare say Satan probably knows the Bible better than we do. Probably knows the Bible better than we do. Satan knew all about the prophecy found in Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 1, which talks about how the Messiah, when he comes, is going to appear suddenly in the temple. He's going to appear suddenly in the temple, and that's something that's going to happen, of course, when Jesus Christ comes at the second coming and he comes in all of his glory. But here's the thing. Instead of waiting for God's time, the temptation was, well, why don't you just go ahead, jump off the pinnacle. You will appear suddenly in the temple. All the people will know you're the Messiah. They'll receive you. They'll make you the king. And you can have all of those things right now. You don't have to wait. And you won't have to die on the cross. Just get it now. Don't wait. Don't wait. And then to make his lie more believable. To make his lie more believable, Satan, he begins to quote some scripture. Actually, I should say he begins to misquote some scripture. If you go here and you compare the two passages in Psalm 91, verse 11, the Bible says that he will keep your foot in all thy ways. Okay? In all thy ways. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 6, the word is that Satan said was lest at any time. In other words, just anytime you want to do it, you just jump in there and do it, and God will take care of you. You don't have to wait on His timing. Just anytime. Just go for it. Just go for it. And of course, God's promise was that the angels would protect the Lord Jesus as long as He walked in obedience to God's way, as long as He walked in obedience to God's plan. But Satan wanted Jesus to think that He could go His own way, He could do it according to His own timing, and that God's promise of protection and God's promise of blessing would still apply. But you know what? Jesus didn't fall for it. I'm afraid most of us would. As soon as Satan started quoting Scripture, we would say, oh, well, he's quoting the Bible. He must be right. You know? That's Bible, right? He's quoting the Bible. And so most of us, I fear, would be deceived. And instead of waiting on God's timing, we would want to run out ahead of God and do things our way and do it according to our timing and then ask God to bless what we've already decided we're going to do. God doesn't work that way. And Jesus knew God doesn't work that way, you see. He knew that. And so therefore, Jesus answered the temptation. Once again, He goes to the armory of God's Word, pulls out a little short sword. And that little short sword, you find it there in Matthew 4, 7, but it's actually a quote. It's actually a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. Here's what He said. Here's the little short sword. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God. Didn't even quote a whole verse. Just a little short sword. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God. We find then Satan comes back with a third temptation. He comes back with a third temptation. And this temptation was geared toward the lust of the eyes, which of course, that's the desire to have something. Lust of the flesh, desire to experience. Pride of life, desire to become. Lust of the eyes, the desire to have. And so in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 9, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And again, Jesus answers the temptation. He answers the temptation. Now Jesus knew all the kingdoms of the world are going to be His anyway. Because you see, He knows how the book of Revelation all ends up, right? And so He knew all the kingdoms are going to be His anyway. And He recognized the temptation for what it was. And again, Satan was just saying, go ahead and get it now. And you can avoid the cross, you can avoid the shame and the suffering. Just go ahead and get it now. And all you have to do, are you listening? Because this is what He's going to say to you too. All you have to do is just ignore God and follow me. And you can have it right now. You can have it right now. And so Jesus goes to the armory of God's Word, pulls out a little short sword. You find it in Matthew 4:10. But He's actually quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Here's what He said. Thou shalt fear. That means you're to worship. You're to honor. You're to reverence. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve Him. Nobody else. Nobody else. Here's the bottom line. The Lord Jesus was so familiar with the Word of God that when He was attacked with the temptations, He was able to effectively go into the armory of God's Word and select precisely the right short sword that was needed for that particular attack. And as a result of that, Jesus Christ was victorious over the enemy. In fact, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11 that the devil then leaveth him. The devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. And I just want you to know tonight that that same type of spiritual victory is possible in your life and in my life. That same kind of victory is possible for us. When Satan attacks us with the temptations that appeal to the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of our life, then we can take up the sword of the Spirit, and we can do, just like James 4:7 says, we can resist the devil and he'll flee from us. Now, I got news for you. If you try to resist the devil by arguing with him and using your own reasoning and using your own logic and using your own thinking, you're going to be a casualty, because he's a whole lot smarter than we are. The only way that we can resist the devil effectively is by using the weapon that God has provided, and that's the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. A fellow by the name of H.P. Barber. He wrote a little, I guess you could call it a parable. I'm going to read it to you. It's a little bit long, but I'm already late anyway, so it's okay. It said, as I looked out into the garden one day, I saw three things. First, I saw a butterfly. The butterfly was beautiful, and it would alight on a flower, and then it would flutter to another flower, and then to another, and it would touch as many lovely blossoms as it could, but derived absolutely no benefit from it. Then as I watched, there came a botanist. There came a botanist. He had a big notebook under his arm, a great big magnifying glass, and he would lean over a certain flower. He would look at it for a long time, and then he would make all kinds of notes in his notebook. And when he was done, he closed up his notebook and he walked away. Third thing I noticed was a bee. A bee. Just a little bee. But the bee would light on a flower, and he would sink its He would sink down into the flower and extract all of the nectar and pollen that it could carry. And every time the bee went in empty, but he came out full. Now, some Christians are like a butterfly, aren't they? Some Christians are like a butterfly. They will flit from Bible study to Bible study and from sermon to sermon, and they'll flit from commentary to commentary, and all of the while they really gain little more than some nice feelings and some good ideas, but that's about it. Some Christians are like a botanist. They carefully study many things about the Bible, and they take all kinds of notes, and they fill in the sermon notes, you know, and oh boy, I mean, they do, they're just studious in that way. But sadly, the fact is that while they gain a lot of trivial information, they do not absorb a whole lot of truth. Very few are like the bee. Very few are like the bee. They go humbly to the Word of God that they might be taught by God and to grow in their knowledge of Him. And unfortunately, very few, like the bee, come and then go away totally full, you see. Bottom line, if we're going to be victorious over our enemy, we need to take the sword of the Spirit, not just dabble with it, but we need to dive deep into it. And we need to let it fill our hearts and fill our minds so that we can be, as the psalmist said, so that we might hide God's Word in our heart that we will not sin against Him. We need to fill our hearts and our minds with the Word of God so that when the Satan comes with his temptations, we will be equipped and ready to take that little short sword of the Spirit of God and make an offensive counterattack that will bring us victory over the wiles of the enemy who seeks to destroy us. We've got a wonderful weapon, folks, but I've learned something about wonderful weapons. They're only effective if we use them. And so may God help us to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word.